If you have a Bible with you, folks, turn to Genesis 14. If you don't have one with you, there should be one in front of you somewhere. Genesis 14. You'll see I have... Imagine I'll title this one Abram. This was Abram Part 2. I actually, in my notes and on the saved on the memory stick, it's down as Abe and Mel. But then I thought that sounded too much like a cheesy American sitcom. So I just changed it to Abram, or Abram Part 2. So Genesis 14, I was laughing on Friday because I was actually thinking on Friday who to inflict this passage on to get them to read it. This is a passage that if someone asks you, would you read on Sunday? And you open it up and find that it's this one. Yeah, sort of wish that person had never been born. So I'm going to read it myself because of that. There's some quite exotic names and places in it. So Genesis 14, this is a very, very important passage. It may not seem it as we read it, but in the scope of redemptive history, that is God's outworking of his plan of salvation all the way through Scripture, this is a very, very important passage, and hopefully we'll see that as we go on here. So Genesis 14, thank you, Steve. See where he looks after me, he's making sure I don't trip over that, even though he would get a great laugh if it did, as I would with him. So Genesis 14, folks, let's hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedleomar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adam, Shemnabar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedleomar, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedleomar and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites, the Ashtaroth, Canarim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Imites in Sheva, Kitharim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedleomar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Ishcol and Anar, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedleomar and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by the Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to honor Ishkol and Mamre. Let them have their share. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. And even in this passage that can seem very, very remote, we realize, Lord, your gospel is here. And we just pray now that as we study this passage, that we will not be distracted by all the names. We will not be distracted by the detail. Lord, that we wouldn't miss the wood for the trees. Help us to see the big picture. And may we be blessed by your word now. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So you can see why I didn't ask anybody to read that passage. That would have seemed like church discipline in action if I'd asked that. But folks, we've got the Abram again now. So Abram has left his family. Last week we looked and saw the call of Abram, how he moved away from the comfort and security of his family in faith to go to a place that he didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God. And now we see Abram settled a little bit. And during this period, there's a war, the first war we find in the Bible. Not the last one, but the first one. And in this war, we have five kings against four kings, more or less. Not to get bogged down in the detail. But the five kings were under oppression from these four kings. They rebel and try to fight back. They lose. The four kings beat the five kings. And during the battle, during the fog of war, if you like, Abram's nephew Lot is taken captive. Lot had been living in Sodom. He had picked the land. In the chapter before, Abram let Lot take whatever land he wanted, and he took the land near Sodom. So he was there when Sodom got routed. And so he's been taken captive. And Abram, who at this point had stayed out of this conflict, he had kept his nose out of the war, now he intervenes. And firstly, then we see, and we're going to go through these points very, very quickly, and then go on to actually the main bones of this sermon. Firstly, we see Abram the warrior. He has kept his nose out, as I said, but now, because his nephew has been taken captive, he chooses to fight. And what he does, instead of getting big armies together, he gets small bands of special forces, soldiers. He divides them up, and he conquers these kings. And he rescues his nephew. So we see Abram is a man, yes, of faith, but also a man who is a warrior when needs must. We see Abram taking up the sword to defend his family. We see Abram become a man of action, a man who's willing to fight for what is right. And we can learn something from that this morning. But let's remember, he doesn't get involved until it directly involves him. Now, we may not be called to war against four kings here, like Abram is, but every day we can end up involving ourselves and intervening in situations that don't really concern us, whether it's in the coffee room, in work, when the gossip starts. We can end up getting embroiled in that. Neighbourly disputes, we can get embroiled in them. And we could maybe learn something from Abram here. Not to get involved unless it directly impinges upon us or affects us. So we see Abram the warrior. Secondly, then, we see Abram the worshipper. And this is wonderful. Abram wins this battle easily. Takes all the stuff that they had taken. And in war back then, if you conquered your enemy, you took their stuff. That's how it worked. There was no Geneva Convention back then. And he takes all their stuff. Takes back what they had stolen as well. And then we find Abram bumping into Mel. We find Abe meets Mel here in chapter 14. And this is a strange encounter with this enigmatic, mystical figure, Melchizedek. But what we learn straight away from it here is that Abram, even though he's been in war, His hands have had to go and fight. He's got won a great victory. But he doesn't forget to worship. He doesn't forget where his victory has come from. He doesn't rest on his laurels. And what we see then in verse 18 of chapter 14 is then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most God Most High, and he blessed Abram. And then it goes on and says at the end of verse 19, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So as an act of worship, Abram brings a tenth of everything and he gives it to Melchizedek, this priest king that we find in the text. And again, this is a strange setup here because the law that would come shortly forbade kings from being priests and priests from being kings. But yet here we have this figure in Genesis 14 who is both a priest and a king. And as we'll see, that has great significance as the Bible goes forward. So this figure comes out, king of Salem, may well be Jerusalem, the earliest form of the city Jerusalem, we're not exactly sure. May just be his name means peace, which is what Salem means. We're not 100% sure. But we'll see the New Testament shed some light on that very, very soon. But Abram comes and as an act of worship, he gives a tenth. And folks, this is what giving is all about. Whether it's to a Christmas appeal, whether it's in our gift aid forms, to our church, giving is about worship. And you know we're not into lifting offerings here in the Bridge, but one thing that I see in other churches sometimes, in more traditional churches, and I like it, I wouldn't like it every week, but I like sometimes what they used to do is they used to lift an offering and people would give their gifts and then they would bring it to the front and the people would pray about it and give thanks to God for the offering that had been lifted. Because it is an act of worship. And we lose that a wee bit with everybody, the gift aid forms, direct debit or putting in the box. And we miss the fact that giving is an act of worship. And here Abram, after this battle, as an act of worship, gives a tenth of everything he has. And again, it's not just about money, it's about time, treasure, and our talents, which is the T's we often use. And this isn't just an Old Testament principle. Yes, perhaps the tenth, the tithe is an Old Testament principle. But in the New Testament, we see it's even greater than that. You all know the words from Romans 12. I quote them often, but I just want to read them here from the NIV because it just really captures it. Romans 12, this is Paul writing to the church at Rome. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, so in view of what God has done for us, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So Abram gives a tenth, yep. Good on you, Abram, as an act of worship to God. But Paul in the New Testament tells us that we are actually to give our very selves, our lives, as acts of worship. This is our true and proper worship. It's not just about standing singing five songs here in the Bridge or putting on your Hillsong CD in the car. Worship is about giving of one's self. And that's seen in Abram here by giving a tenth, and it's seen in ourselves by giving our whole lives over, almost as if we're being laid on the altar of sacrifice for the sake of God and His worship. So Abram's a worshipper. Thirdly, then, we see in this passage, Abram is a wise man. And I love this here, the way this finishes up this section. So he's met Melchizedek's come out. Significantly, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. Again, this is a long, long time ago. This is 4,000 years ago. So this is 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Out Melchizedek, the king priest, comes with bread and wine. And Abram gives him worship, an act of worship to him, I should say. And then the king of Sodom comes out. And he says to Abram, Abram, thanks a million for what you've done. You sorted those kings out. You brought all this stuff back. Take whatever you want. You take everything that you got there. See, everything you took from those kings, you just keep it. And Abram, in his wisdom, says, no, it's all right. You have it. As long as my men get what it took to feed them on the way, the other guys can take what they want, but I am not going to take anything. In fact, I wouldn't even take a shoelace from this. And the reason Abram, even though he's entitled to take, he's went and he's won this back. The reason Abram doesn't want to take even a shoelace from the king of Sodom is that he doesn't want, down the line, when Abram becomes a great nation, when Abram's family spreads, he doesn't want the king of Sodom saying, yeah, you know, I gave Abram that big gift years ago. And that's why he's like that. I told him he could take whatever he wanted from that, and now look at him. Abram didn't want the king of Sodom to be able to say at any time, I have made him rich. And oh, what wisdom there is here from Abram. This ungodly king, the king of Sodom, and we'll find out in a couple of weeks the sort of stuff that was going on in this city. Abram doesn't want to be made rich by him. Abram knows if he's going to be made rich, if he's going to be made into a great family, a great nation, then it's going to be God that does it, not the king of Sodom. He doesn't want Sodom's money. He doesn't want the world's money. He doesn't want ungodly goods to build him up. He knows whatever he needs will come from God. And in this, we see Abram is making sure that God will get all the glory for anything he gets. And this is so, so important. And folks, this is something that we really could do with the wisdom of Abram here. He doesn't just go for a quick buck. He could make himself rich here in one swipe, but he doesn't. He wants to do what's right and give glory to God. He doesn't want to be made rich dead quick. Doesn't want to have a great name and for others to say they were able to do it. It's all about the glory of God. You know, so often we're not like Abram here. I can speak for myself. So often, rather than thinking about giving God glory, rather than making sure it's God that gets the credit in our lives, we're all too quick, all far too quick to take credit ourselves. Abram could have put a monument up to the day he won that battle, and this is what made him rich. I'd done it by the strength of my own hand. I went out there, and my skill and my knowledge of warfare and all the rest of it, my special forces, sneaky beaky attack, won this here, and Abram could have made a great name for himself. Or he could have made a great name for the king of Sodom. But Abram's careful to make sure that God gets the glory. But all too often we are, what we like to say back home is, we're I specialists. We're so concerned with ourselves, with I, that we forget about the glory of God. We want to make great names for ourselves, and that's why we're always name dropping. And that's why we're always telling people what we've done. Do you ever meet people like that? You start speaking to them for a few seconds and straight away they're telling you about all their achievements. But the things they've been doing for God this week. Folks, if you're that person, stop it. No one's impressed by what you're doing for God. Give all glory to Him. Let others see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's stop blowing our own trumpets. Let's give glory where glory is due. So we see Abram's a wise warrior, he's a worshipper, and he's a wise man. That's enough about that when it comes to Abram. Because we need to look at this other character here, Melchizedek. And remember, in this series, what we're trying to do is not just look at passages in isolation, but we're trying to look at them in what we call a biblical, redemptive, historical way. That is, we look at them in all of Scripture and how it pans out. And this figure, Melchizedek, as it strange and mystical as he is, plays a vital role when it comes to the work of redemption. So we see Melchizedek, he's the priest king. Again, that wasn't allowed when the law comes in. And we'll see that as we get, but a priest wasn't allowed to be a king and a king wasn't allowed to be a priest, but this guy is. We see he's the king of righteousness, king of peace, and we're going to look where he's described as that. Remember, getting too far ahead of myself. And he's one to whom Abram gives honor. So Abram is the lower down here. If we're talking about a hierarchy, Melchizedek is above Abram. So we've the great patriarch Abram, the great father of the faithful. And here he gives honor to someone else. By paying the tithe to Melchizedek, he's given Melchizedek the honor. And if there was a hierarchy here, Melchizedek would be on top and Abram would be below him. And that's very, very important for us to remember. So let's look at some passages then. Let's look at Psalm 110. And this is a passage that's mentioned quite often in the New Testament. But it's the next time we hear about Melchizedek. We don't hear about him for 1,000 years. And then he suddenly pops up in a psalm from David, which is quite significant. So again, he's not mentioned, this guy, until Psalm 110. And let's see what this says. And again, this is quoted over and over again in the New Testament. Psalm 110, Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here we have this strange scene where David's saying that the Lord said to his Lord. Now remember, David's the king. David only has one Lord, and that's God. David doesn't have anyone else above him. Again, in the hierarchy, David's top of it on earth, and then it's God. But he says this, the Lord says to my Lord, so there seems to be two lords here that David's talking about, sit at my right hand. And then we have this, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 then, where Melchizedek's mentioned again. And this sheds a lot more light on what we're trying to do here this morning when we look at Melchizedek. And again, remember, when we read the Old Testament, when we read these narrative passages, we're not just looking for what it says about what happened there. We're looking to see what it says about all of redemptive history. So Hebrews 7. Well, Hebrews 6, actually, I'm going to read from verse 20 of Hebrews 6 down into chapter 7. This is so important, folks. It says, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, that is behind the curtain, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So remember, the book of Hebrews is about people from a Jewish background. They've become Christians and they're tempted to go back to Judaism. They're tempted to go back to the temple. They're tempted to go back to the synagogue because of persecution. Persecution's coming and has come lightly on them. It's going to get stronger and stronger. And they think, it may be a good idea to go back. And the Christians are saying, no, you can't go back. That's all done away with in Jesus. He fulfilled all that. And perhaps one of the arguments against that there from the Jews would have been, well, Jesus can't be the high priest. So the believers were saying, we are not going back to the priesthood or the temple because Jesus is the high priest. And the Jews would have said, well, Jesus couldn't be a high priest. What tribe is Jesus from? And the Christians would have said, he's from the tribe of Judah. Exactly. He couldn't be a high priest because the priests had to come from Levi. And Jesus is from Judah. So Jesus can't be the priest that you're saying he is. So you still need a high priest. You have to come back to the temple. You have to come back to the sacrifices. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is showing that Jesus doesn't need to come from the tribe of Levi because there's another priest mentioned in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. And Jesus actually comes from that line of priesthood that supersedes and goes above and beyond the priesthood of Levi. So let's read chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that descendants of Levi who become priests are to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. This man, however, does not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. And he goes on. And then he quotes in verse 16 from Psalm 110. The one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So you see what the author's doing here. The author of Hebrews is saying to the Jews who would come and say, well, Jesus can't really fulfill the role of a priest because he's not from the line of people, the descendants of Aaron and Levi. The author of Hebrews is saying, no, you need to go back. You need to go back even further than that and remember what happened in Genesis 14. Abram met this man, Melchizedek. Now, many people believe, I think it's a wee bit of a stretch, that Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is actually what's called a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, so that Melchizedek actually is Jesus. But that's a bit of a stretch. Remember, the Old Testament, all these elements are types and shadows of what is to come. And Melchizedek, rather than actually being a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, is a signpost that points us towards Jesus, so that in 2,000 years' time, the author of Hebrews can say, no, Jesus is our priest. We don't need the priest at the temple, because Jesus is our priest. And he is our priest in the order of Melchizedek. And just look at the language that's used of Melchizedek. King of righteousness, King of peace. Just a few weeks' time, Christmas is coming. You know, you're all shouting my joy, Christmas is coming. And what's one of the titles given to Jesus that's read every single year at Christmas? The Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one that brings peace. In fact, Jesus is the one who said, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. You see, Jesus is the King of Peace. Jesus is the King of Righteousness. Of course he is. Without his righteousness, without his holy life, we would be condemned. And here we have Melchizedek coming with bread and wine to Abram. Oh, folks, it can't get any clearer. When Jesus stood in his priesthood talking about the new covenant that had come, what's he standing with? Bread and wine. And that's what he feeds us with. That's what he strengthens our faith with, bread and wine. And so 2,000 years before the first Christmas, We have a signpost so clear that one would come and that he would be the King of righteousness. He wouldn't just be a king, he would be the priest king. And of course, we know the Lord Jesus fulfills three offices when it comes to his life and death for us and his intercession. He is a prophet, priest, and king. And in fact, you could stretch it and say that Melchizedek's blessing upon Abram is a form of prophecy. So in this enigmatic, strange figure stuck away in a chapter full of strange names, we have this Melchizedek character who stands there like a big signpost pointing forward to one who would come. Then we, 1,000 years later, we have David in Psalm 110 saying that one would come, one that would be his Lord. And of course, the two Lords mentioned are Jesus and God the Father. And remember what happens when Jesus ascends. He goes to the right hand of the Father. Folks, this is as clear as day for anyone who would see. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Of course, Peter uses this, doesn't he? Do you remember Peter? Acts 2. So 1,000 years after this, Sam. So Abraham's 2,000 years before Jesus, the first Christmas. David's 1,000 years before the first Christmas. Those are indisputable facts. It doesn't matter whether you're an atheist here today, you're an agnostic, or what you are. It's an indisputable fact that Abraham in Genesis 14 was 2,000 years before Jesus would come. It's an indisputable fact that Psalm 110 was written 1,000 years before Jesus would come. Whether you're a believer or not, those are facts. Not one historian doubts them. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Remember the context of Acts 2. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching Jesus to thousands of people. And in his sermon, he's preaching about this. He's preaching about Jesus who would come, who had come, and who was prophesied by David. Let's read from verse 29 of Acts 2. And again, this is Peter's sermon. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would one day that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you have now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let all Israel be assured, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. So 1,000 years after David, Peter's using the scriptures. And he said, do you not remember David said a day would come when his Lord would say to his Lord, two Lords, sit at my right hand. That's happened. That was the resurrection. And so in this character, Melchizedek, in this strange passage in Genesis 14, we have foreshadowed Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the prophet who spoke like no man ever spoke. He is the prophet who on several occasions, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, hear him. He is the one that speaks and we listen. He's our priest. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest in that he is the mediator between God and man. And that's why we need no priests today.
And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about, that you do not need a mediator, you don't need a pastor, you don't need a priest, you don't need a pope, you don't need a bishop, you don't need a reverend to come before God. Because Jesus fulfills that office. We go directly to God through Him. He is the priest. He's not only the priest, but He is the sacrifice. He is the priest who is sacrificed. And that's why the author of Hebrews says again that there is now no sacrifice for sin. There's one sacrifice for sin forever. There now no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. And again, all those people who love to think about prophecy and the end times and about the Jews building another temple in Jerusalem and there being sacrifices in it, folks, if there's ever sacrifices in it again, they will be an abomination. Because there's one sacrifice for sin forever. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a prophet, He is the priest, and He is our King. He is the King of peace, the King of righteousness. Oh, folks, we need to see that as we read the Old Testament. Jesus is portrayed before us. And then on that first Christmas, 2,000 years ago, He comes in the flesh. This prophet, priest, and king. This great Lord that David talked about. And He comes as a wee, helpless baby. And we'll grow into a man, perfect man, no sin. And would submit Himself to sacrifice upon a cross. Would submit Himself to suffering shame, pain, ridicule for you and for me. Do you know this, Jesus? He's not some piddly wee Jesus that we stick on a Christmas card. He is the prophet, He is the priest, and He is the king. And He's the one to whom Abraham, this is the whole point of what the author of Hebrews 7 is saying, that Abraham came and he paid honor to this Melchizedek by giving him gifts, by giving him a tithe, and he was blessed by Melchizedek. Folks, will you come to Jesus today? Will you come to this prophet, priest, and king and give honor to Him, not by giving a tenth of what you have, but by giving yourself as a living sacrifice? Can you see how it's all tied together? This strange passage in Genesis 14. It's so important for us, folks, to get a handle on these passages in the Old Testament and not just to keep them in isolation, but to see them with the great view of Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Folks, if you don't know Him, again, I have mentioned indisputable facts here today regarding the dates of these passages. How could you read those passages and not see Jesus in them? See Jesus fulfilling those prophecies thousands of years that were made thousands of years before He came. You don't believe today, not because there's not enough evidence. The evidence is clear. You believe today because you love your sin and you don't want to come to Jesus. And our prayer is today that God would take away that love of sin, give you the repentance that He gave to Abram. When He called Abraham away from the idolatry of his father's land towards a life of faith in a good, true, and living God. Let's pray together, and then Phil will come and lead us in praise again. Oh, Father, we're amazed when we read Your word. Lord, and we're only scratching the surface this morning, and yet we see so much in there, so much to encourage us. So much to encourage us that we don't believe in a myth. But the thousands of years before Jesus came, He was prophesied and prefigured in this person of Melchizedek. We thank You that David, 1,000 years later, could prophesy of a day when the Messiah would be resurrected and sit down at Your right hand. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came 2,000 years ago. You came and died in our place. You went to Calvary that we just sung about and suffered and died there in our place. Oh Lord God, we love You today. We realize we can only know these things and we can only see these things because You are the one who opened our eyes.
And Lord, we pray that you would take away the scales from the eyes of those here today who don't know you, who are still sitting on the fence, who are still hemming and hawing. Lord, that you would grant them repentance, that you would open up their hearts. You would take out those hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. Father God, we trust you to do this. We cannot do it. All the preaching in the world won't do it without you. So Lord God, come by the power of your Holy Spirit and change hearts and change lives in this place. For we ask it for your glory and your glory alone. Amen.